sobering reminder for us to consider the words that we have just sung. You know, the scripture tells quite clearly and plainly that there will be a time of harvest, a time in which, as Jesus taught, the wheat to be separated from those tares, those weeds. Lord, for some on that day, it will be a terrible day. It will be a day, as the song described, where lamenting and mourning will occur. For others, it will be a glorious day. It will be a day in which there is the greatest of all promotions, one the everlasting life, one in your presence in a special way forever. And Lord, we are sobered by
Well, as I just mentioned in my prayer, we're going to be looking at a parable in Matthew, actually Matthew chapter 13, so you can begin finding your way to Matthew chapter 13, and we'll begin reading a parable that begins in verse 24 in just a few moments, Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. A few introductory comments before we look at this scripture together. You know, the way that we depict Satan usually involves a fairly familiar characterization. If you were to Google or look up images of how Satan is often depicted, you will find that he's usually depicted as a figure in red. Sometimes he has horns coming out of his head. Sometimes he looks very sleek and dark. Sometimes he has a very wavy mustache. I've even seen pictures of him with a goatee. We often see him holding a pitchfork with a smirk on his face, like he's up to something that not everybody can tell. I've even seen depictions of him where he's ripped. I mean, he's got muscles everywhere, which I always thought made a lot of sense, because if he's been alive for millennia, I mean, he's got a lot of time, obviously, to work on his physique. But he always looks like a very intimidating figure, very frightening figure. Sometimes he's not red. Sometimes he's black. Sometimes he has fanging teeth. Sometimes he's depicted as having a dark robe. And I think some of the reasons why he's often depicted in those different ways is because we like him to look exactly opposite of the way we think Jesus looked. And we don't really know what Jesus looked like, but a lot of times when you see depictions of Jesus, you see a lot of the opposite characterizations to be true. You see him wearing a white robe. You see him having a pleasant complexion. You see him perfectly groomed and well-dressed and sometimes glowing. Not carrying any weapons like a pitchfork or anything like that. And those depictions of Jesus are interesting. Of course, they are just simply imaginatory types of depictions. But when you look at what the scripture has to say about Satan, you discover something very different than those depictions. In fact, can I say this? Satan is almost depicted more like Christ in some ways than he is like we enjoy depicting him ourselves. For example, and this is not one of the characterizations that looks like Christ, but in Revelation chapter 12, he is called a red dragon, but in Jude chapter 9, he's described as a created angel, and so he is likened to those angels that we know of in the scriptures, Michael and Gabriel, etc. He's referred to as a spiritual being in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, not a physical being, although Satan may have manifested himself in some physical form in the wilderness. That would make sense when he tempted Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Satan is, Paul says he's more likely to give off light than he is darkness. Like other angels, he's even compared and called a star in Revelation chapter 9, specifically a star that fell out of heaven. And those depictions of Satan, where he's kind of bright and shiny and appears to be good, are probably exactly what Satan would prefer to be depicted as. Not because he knows he's deluded about his own evil, but Satan would prefer to look that way in a very kind of innocent form, you might say, because one of Satan's favorite things to do is deceive. And he is a deceiver. He is the father of lies. I mean, he would love to convince anyone that he's something that he really isn't. And that is true in any kind of deception. I mean, to make something appear good that really ultimately is evil, or to pollute it in some way, that comes right out of the the satanic strategy of the evil one. He is a guerrilla kind of warrior that is depicted a lot of times as kind of a sweet, innocent little pony. I mean, he is one of those figures that would want nothing else other than to be depicted as someone who is good. John MacArthur has clearly written that Satan operates as the unrivaled master of disguise. He makes the bad appear good. He decorates sinful behavior to look righteous. He lies sound attractively better than the truth. He compellingly preaches the perversion that is wrong, that wrong is right and right is wrong. He remains the messenger of darkness while masquerading as an angel of light. He falsely gives a polished appearance of authenticity to all that is spiritually counterfeit. The devil substitutes the worldly things that give people instant pleasure for the holy things that bring God eternal glory. He camouflages his diabolical lies to be so appealing to people that they reject God's truth. He elevates thoughts about self to such a height that people then worship the creature rather than God, their creator. Satan mimics and imitates the holy things of God, while all along his cheap substitutes continue as the abominable things of the prince of darkness. Now, if you think, and if I think in my own power, that we can resist him in our own strength, we are deceived. I mean, think about Eve for a second. Eve was deceived by Satan as a perfectly righteous woman. Satan is a great deceiver, and probably one of the worst deceptions that Satan has ever come up with, that Satan has ever crafted, and that Satan has gained lots of ground in, is deceiving people into thinking they're saved when they're really not. Convincing tares that they are actually wheat. Let me show you by example of this parable that is usually referred to as just simply the parable of the weeds, mainly because that's the focus that the disciples are interested in, on who these weeds are. But let me read the parable for you, beginning verse 24. It says, "He," that's Jesus, "put another parable before them, saying that the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the masters of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? Then how then does it have weeds?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?'" That is referring to the weeds. "But he said, 'No. Lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them, let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now that parable is a little bit disturbing on several levels. If you just look at it at face value, there's this diabolical plot taking place where sowers coming alongside to put bad seed amongst good seed, and there's production there. The bad seed is able to, you know, maybe not necessarily take over the entire field, but it certainly comes up among the good seed. And at face value, when the seed is planted, good and bad together, it looks very similar, and that's disturbing. So it's a sobering story that Jesus tells here. But it is obviously a parable that must be told. And so I want to just highlight for you six major details before we look at the explanation of the parable. The explanation actually comes later in the chapter, beginning of verse 36. So before Jesus explains what is meant by the parable, let me just give you six high points of the parable, six things that you just need to kind of hang on to get the meaning. First of all, one thing that is depicted here about the kingdom of heaven is that it's not for everyone. There's a barn where some wheat goes, and there is burning where the weeds go. So ultimately, when he says the kingdom of God is like this, what we learn is that the kingdom of God is not for everyone. It's compared to a certain kind of seed, good seed versus bad seed. And this probably should, if you've been here for a few weeks, perhaps should trigger something in your mind that we talked about when we looked at the parable of the four soils and when we learned about these different soils. One of the things we talked about is how there's different reactions to the word of God, to the gospel being preached, and some will just simply harden their hearts. Some will just never fully produce good fruit, thus demonstrating that they're not genuinely part of the kingdom of God. Well, that's the same reality. So that's one major detail. A second major detail is that the sower who puts the bad seed in the ground does it when it's not expected. That speaks to the reality of deception. So you read in the parable that this sower comes at night when the workers are asleep. And there's no reason to nitpick the workers. I mean, obviously it's night, so they're asleep. It's the time to attack. It's the time when activity is at its lowest. And so the one wanting to bring harm into the field comes at a time in which he knows he can get away with it. It's kind of an ancient form of vandalism. In fact, it's interesting, culturally speaking, the Roman Empire had to pass laws against this kind of thing. They actually passed laws against those who trespass into field at night, because a lot of times people would just, it was like vandalism. They go to destroy and corrupt crops. So a third major detail we've already kind of touched on real quickly, and that is that the weeds, the tares themselves that are produced at their origin didn't look very different from good seed. The bad seed and the good seed looked pretty similar. They may look different in what they produce, and that's clear, but at the very beginning, for most of maybe the early stages of their life, they don't look very different at all. Some horticulturists say that Jesus might have even been referring to a very specific kind of seed, a seed that's called the bearded darnel, which was a known poisonous seed that looked very healthy. When you planted it, it looked as healthy as the healthiest kind of seed that you could put in the ground. But then what would happen is it would just basically destroy entire plots of land. Another major detail about this parable is that the product, of course, is kind of the ultimate determiner of what kind of seed was in the field. So once the weed has grown, or once the wheat has grown, you then know what kind of seed you had in your field. And that should perhaps trigger something in your mind of what something Jesus said, by your fruits you will know them. What we produce as Christians in our lives is a good indicator of who we are, whether we are in the kingdom or not in the kingdom. You also might notice another big detail, and that is that these different workers, these workers of the master, I mean, they had very noble intentions. They wanted to get it right. They wanted to produce good crops, so they come to the master and say, "Hey, what do you want us to do about it? I mean, should we go in there? Should we rip up the bad stuff and just make sure it's all good?" So those workers, who we'll identify in just a few moments, want the kingdom, want the field to be all good. And then the harsh, sobering reality, this final detail, is that those that are tares, and I'm going to use the word tares and weed interchangeably this morning, they ultimately will not be spared. They ultimately will not be saved. The time of the harvest, Jesus says in the parable, that they will be gathered up for burning. So the disciples, of course, hear this parable, and they are naturally curious, I think as anyone would be. These disciples, we've learned a lot about them in the last year. These were kind of the up-and-coming evangelists in Jesus' day. These were soon-to-be preachers, aspiring ministers. They would be kind of the leaders of the early church as they take the gospel to the known world at the time. And this was the kind of world they lived in. It's the kind of world we live in, where not everybody responds in a positive way to the gospel. And even in a religious culture like Jesus, in Jesus' day, there were some, as we know, who outwardly looked very good, who outwardly looked very religious, who outwardly looked like they belonged to the kingdom of God, but ultimately lacked all the genuine fruit. They were just nothing more than tares or weeds. So it's a familiar parable as far as the agriculture is concerned, but it's also a familiar parable as far as its meaning, its understanding, and what is meant to be stressed by it. So Jesus would grant their request. He would help them understand the parable, much like he did with the parable of the soils. He wouldn't just leave it out there and hope they get it right, but he would give them an explanation, which is what begins down in verse 36. But before we start looking at those verses, I want to say that the purpose of this parable is a very inward purpose for you and I. It really ultimately is given to help the listener determine whether or not they are deceived about their own salvation. Because as we said, you can think you're a seed of wheat when really ultimately you might be a seed for a weed or a tare. And so the key point I believe that we can take from this truth, this story, is just simply this. Don't assume you're saved unless there is good fruit in your life. By your fruits you'll know them, is what Jesus says. Don't assume you are saved unless there's evidence, unless there's proof in your life. Because what happens is, the reality, as we'll talk about at the very end of our time here this morning, is that there will come a day when the tares will be surprised they're not wheat. There's a self-deception that has followed them their entire life, where they will wake up one day in a place that they did not expect to be for eternity. So let's look at his explanation beginning down in verse 36. He says, he left the crowds, he went to the house, the disciples said, "Hey, explain this to us. We want to know what you're talking about." So he answers verse 37. "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. And the field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom." So thank the Lord that he gave us some interpretive helps here. He identifies some different characters and different things we need to know about the parable. So here is activity that's taking place, and it is the Son of Man who is doing it. He's spreading the truth. He's using the sons of the kingdom even to do that, to give all of this necessary information to those who need it to be spared. Jesus calls us sons of the kingdom. So while he was on earth, he used even his disciples, like he uses us today, as his mouthpieces. But I want you to notice that maybe it doesn't come across in the English as well as it does in the original language, but this delivery of seed, this giving of seed, is an ongoing activity. It doesn't have an expiration date. It didn't end when the disciples died. This is an ongoing activity. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, when Jesus is giving what is often labeled the Great Commission, he commands all of us to teach men, and that is what we refer to in the Greek as a present tense. Keep on teaching, ongoing teaching. Keep on making disciples. In Romans chapter 10, Paul said, "Faith comes from hearing, and hearing comes from people who are sent to preach the good news." Again, present tense, those who keep on preaching, those who keep on going. 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter said we ought to always be prepared to give a defense for what we believe. And he says there will be people who will keep on asking about it. And again, President, they'll want to keep. So this is an ongoing opportunity. It's an ongoing need that we have for good seed to be in the ground. So this sowing of seed is a never quit, never make excuses, always happening activity for the church. Vance Havner, who was a very quotable Baptist preacher from the last century, he used to say that Christians are often willing to eat at God's table, but are very often unwilling to work in his field. They're very, very quick and eager to come maybe on a Sunday morning to sit at the table, to enjoy the feast of the word, but then not really willing to go out into the field and do the work. But Jesus stresses here that this is a necessary activity, and the urgency that we'll build in this parable as we see why it has to be an ongoing activity for the church. There's a good book that I would commend to you to maybe purchase, maybe file away when you are in a season of maybe apathy about evangelism and need to stir your soul. It's a book by an author named Michael Green. He wrote a book called Evangelism in the Early Church. And what he does is he explains how the early church evangelized, what it looked like, and under what context. Of course, that context often was persecution, and what the results were. And one of the things you'll take away from the book, the big probably takeaway that you'll experience, is that the early church was always sowing seed. I mean, almost to the expense of all other activities. It's one of the key distinctions, and he concludes that one of the reasons they did that is because they viewed the world as a hospital, not as an army, not as their enemy, but as a place where people are sick and dying, so as a mission field, as often has been the case. And he wrote this. He says, quote, "One of the most notable impressions the literature of the first and second century made upon me as I wrote this book was the sheer passion of these early Christians. They were passionately convinced of the truth of the gospel. They were persuaded that men and women were lost without it. It was the key to eternal life, without which they would perish. They shared in God's own love poured out on a needy world. They paid heed to Christ's great commission. They sought to interpenetrate society with the gospel, which had had so profound an effect upon them. Christianity for them was no hour's slot on a Sunday. It affected everything they did and everyone they met. And as far as we can tell, their church life was warm and nourishing for the most part and equipped people to move out with the good news. The ordinary Christians, the missionaries, the academics, the women all seemed to have shared in the same passionate commitment to the cause. In short, they were continually sowing seed, just like we see demonstrated here in this parable." So he says that is the seed, the field itself, of course, we probably could guess would be the world, he says in these verses. John 3:16 tells us that the whole world itself will have an opportunity to respond to the gospel, to seed that is thrown out there. Now, the sobering truths of this parable follow those interpretive indicators that Jesus gives. He continues in verse 38. When he says, "Now the weeds themselves, the ones that are also growing up alongside of the wheat, the weeds are the sons of the evil one, the products of the evil one, you might say. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil." And really, probably anyone attached to the devil's purposes, you probably could conclude safely. So again, in short, tares or weeds, they're not in the kingdom of God. They may look very closely like kingdom citizens, but they're not, because they're actually workers and products of the evil one. So that's certainly one of the frightening realities of being a tare or being a weed, is simply not knowing you are one and actually thinking you're a servant of God. Paul describes or echoes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, "For such men are false prophets, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." That's Paul's way of saying that you'll know them by their fruits. Tares are emissaries. They're ambassadors of Satan, but they think they're ambassadors of Christ. They produce bad fruit, but they think they're producing good fruit. They're out of the kingdom of God, but they think they're in. So they distort the gospel. Their life, their hypocritical life, is a marring of truth. And he continues in verse 39 by saying that the harvest itself is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Now, you will find very often in the Bible that harvesting image, and sometimes there are, I think, some very well-meaning preachers who like to kind of poetically use the harvest as this nice, you know, simple, what that means is many people need Christ, and that's true. So we need to go out into the harvest of the world, and we need to give them the truth, and all of that is true. But you will find more often than not that the image of the harvest refers not to that, but to judgment. It's very, very often used that way in the Old Testament. Isaiah 17 and Joel 3 are great go-to passages to see that image of harvest. A harvest imagery is a reference ultimately to imminent judgment. I mean, if you've ever just looked at a sickle, and it's kind of a scary weapon. It's not a nice, pleasant tool that's used. The harvest is coming. Judgment is imminent is really ultimately what this means. And does that have evangelistic implications? Oh, absolutely. I mean, in fact, in some ways, it creates and should create more urgency for those of us who are good seed to help others see the truth. Jesus is saying there's coming a time of judgment, a time of harvest for those who are pretending to be wheat, who aren't wheat, who are self-deceived about their own salvation. There'll be a harvest for those sons of darkness. It's certain. In fact, verse 40, he says, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. So the Son of Man will send his angels. They'll gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin, all lawbreakers. They'll remove them. I think 4 or 5 years ago, we did a series on hell here during the summer. We preached a month-long series, and we learned a lot of things that the Bible teaches us about hell. We learned that hell, of course, is a real place. We learned because of teachings and passages like we've just referenced here that it's an eternal home. In fact, about 10%, I think, of everything Jesus ever taught in the Gospels was about hell. He preaches about it often because of the terrible realities, the terrible suffering for those who are there, for especially in this context, for those tares who wake up, who get there, not thinking that's where their eternal home was going to be. And often in the Bible, you'll see the word Gehenna as an image for this eternal home for tares. Gehenna was an actual place. It was a real place. In fact, it was a valley just outside of Jerusalem, but it had a very, very horrendous past. In Gehenna, over the years, over the centuries, criminals were often buried there. Trash would be burned there. Even human excrement was often deposited there. It was just a place that smelled terrible, like burning sulfur all the time. It was a place even during the wicked times in Israel's past where children were sacrificed. It would happen in Gehenna. That's the image used here. In fact, it's the same root word, burning with fire. So when they would hear that, they would think of this awful place. A destination reserved for religious pretenders, lawbreakers. And he says in verse 42, they will be thrown into this fiery furnace. In that place there will be, he says, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Loud expressions of awful, awful pain. To gnash one's teeth, we talked about this, I believe, in that series, but to gnash your teeth is more than grinding your teeth. Don't think grinding your teeth when you see that image. I mean, if you think of kind of ancient forms of pain, or toleration, where someone is about to go through some excruciating amount of pain and they'd put a stick in their mouth or some object in the mouth to bite down on to try to deflect, you know, anything that remotely, you know, would draw their attention to the pain. That's kind of the idea. That's gnashing. That's biting down, hoping that you'll somehow, you know, remove pain or distract you from pain. And in reality, the pain is still there, right? That's gnashing. It's a forceful tightening of someone's teeth, the grinders, the teeth themselves, to try to mask pain somewhere else. And Jesus describes hell as a place filled with individuals that are gnashing their teeth, weeping, he says, and gnashing. So this is inconsolable pain. And you could multiply that reality. It's obviously not just one person in hell. We know there are countless billions of people, so multiply that reality, but to the billionth degree, and you've got a little bit of a glimpse of what hell will be like. And Jesus says, this is the place for those who are self-deceived. Jonathan Edwards once explained that hell is a spiritual and material furnace of fire, where its victims are exquisitely tortured in their minds and in their bodies eternally, according to their various capacities, by God, the devils, and damned humans, including themselves, in their memories and consciences, as well as in their raging, unsatisfied lusts, from which place of death God's saving grace, mercy, and pity are gone forever, never for a moment to return. So I don't know what you think of when you think of awful, and where you think of when you think of things that are horrendous or terrible, but hell's at the top of that list. And as awful and terrible and horrendous and forgettable as hell should be, or we would like it to be, on the very opposite end of that pendulum is heaven. So in verse 43, Jesus says, then the righteous, so those who are wheat, those who are not tares, those who are not gathered up to be burned, then the righteous, they will shine like sun in the kingdom of their Father. So a completely different kind of place for those who are wheat. A completely different experience and reality where again, no weeping takes place, no teeth gnashing exists, no suffering. In fact, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 and 3 says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth, they'll awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise, they'll shine like the brightness of the sky above. Those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever. I mean, this is a completely different existence and eternal reality for those in heaven. Perfection, brightness, pain-free, sorrow-free, joy, glory, pleasure, victory. I mean, everything that is opposite. And Jonathan Edwards, after he describes hell, gives this description of heaven. He says, it was a comfort to think of that state. I mean, that's true. I mean, nobody wants to think about hell, but when you want to think about heaven, it's a comfort, he says, where there's fullness of joy, where reigns heavenly, calm, and delightful love without alloy, where there are continually the dearest expressions of this love. Where is the enjoyment of the persons loved without ever parting? Where those persons who appear so lovely in this world will really be inexpressibly more lovely and full of love to us. I mean, just think about that for a second. The person that you enjoy and appreciate the most in this life, and the Christian that you appreciate the most in this life, just think how much better they're going to be in heaven without sin, is what he says. How sweetly will these mutual lovers join together to sing praises of God and the Lamb? How will it fill us with joy to think that this enjoyment, these sweet exercises, will never cease, but will last to all eternally. Eternity will last to all eternity. So again, a sobering parable, a hard parable to read. And the focus for the disciples wasn't on the wheat. They made the right conclusions, I think, about the wheat. They weren't interested in it. I wanted to hear mostly about the weeds. What are these tares? Explain to us what's going on there, because that doesn't sound very good. And so Jesus closes by saying, he who has ears, let him hear. And that is more than just let him have evidence that he was there to listen to the parable, but let him do something with it. Something you ought to do sometime in your Christian life is take note, read through the Bible, take note how often the word hear and listen comes up in the scriptures. And one of the discoveries you'll make is that hearing and listening often precedes doing something with it. And the reality is that you've only truly heard if you've applied. You've only truly heard what God has to say if you're changed by it. That's why Jesus says so often, have you not heard? He knew they'd read it, but they hadn't done anything about it. So Jesus says, he who hears, let him hear. Consider carefully what I have told you and do something with it. For the disciples who are hearing this, those do's are, I mean, we could probably come up with a list on our own of what the implications were for those disciples. I mean, one would be something we already talked about this morning. It'd be the same kind of reaction for us. We ought to examine ourselves, first of all, and to get in the habit of doing that regularly, making sure, you know, looking for assurance of our salvation. And Paul talks about that to the Corinthian church, about examining yourselves. But obviously, there's another application that is probably pretty clear to all of us, and that is that the urgency that this parable should build in how we evangelize and who we talk to. In this parable, there are obviously two different sowers. You've got the Son of Man, you've got the devil sowing his evil things, you've got different kinds of seed, you've got these different gatherings, one a gathering to shining and one gathering to burning. Maybe just a question I would pose to you this morning is, which of these outcomes, which of these places, which of these eternal realities do you think you deserve? Think about that for just a few moments, because I think the way you answer that question could be a very good indicator of whether you're a wheat or a tare, what kind of seed you are. Which of these do you think you deserve? A tare, a weed, this pseudo-religious person, this is the kind of person that could easily blend into any Christian environment. In fact, you know, one of the great illustrations of that in the Gospels is in the upper room. When the disciples and Judas are gathered around the table, and up to that point, no one has ever pointed a finger at Judas that he was the potential betrayer, even though that was something that was made known to them. In fact, there's that scene in the upper room where Jesus says again to them, while they're all around the table, there's a betrayer here. Someone's going to betray me at this table, and nobody points to Judas because he blended in so well. So a tare or a weed could very easily attend church services and Bible studies and small groups and be baptized and do all the outwardly religious things that seem to be good. But again, I think according to parables like this, we can conclude that hell will be populated with many people like that, who've done a lot of outwardly good things but have never dealt with their heart. Tares ultimately, just like any non-Christian, ultimately go to hell because they've never repented. They've never given their life to the Lord Jesus Christ. They've never turned from their sin. So if you think, when you answer that question, what outcome do you think you deserve, if you wrestle with what Scripture says about you, and Scripture doesn't have a lot of great things to say about us outside of Christ, that we are completely lost, we're really unable, we're dead to do anything about our condition. The reality is that all of us deserve to go to burning. Doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not this morning. What we deserve in our own sin is to be burned, is to go to hell. And if you know that, if you understand that and you ascribe to the reality that I deserve hell, that might be a good indicator that you're not going there. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not a work of yourselves. You didn't do anything about it. You didn't pile up a lot of good works that impressed God at some point and made him think that's a good choice for heaven. He doesn't want us to boast, Paul says. Wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Someone who is heaven-bound, someone who is shining bound, who will be in that place with the Lord forever, has recognized they don't deserve it. They are not counting on their good works to get them there, but they can understand a different truth. And it's not a truth that's in this parable per se, but it's certainly a truth that is in a lot of different passages of Scripture, and that is that there was another person, and by person I mean Jesus Christ, the God-man, who took on something that you and I couldn't take on. See, God is a righteous and just God. He's a God who's angry against sin every day, the Scripture says. So God has to do something about sin, right? He can't just allow it to go on, so he has to give sin a punishment, and the ultimate punishment for sin is death. And so because we can't really do anything about that on ourselves, that's why Jesus Christ came into the world, to live a righteous life, to take on a humble human form so he could live righteously, so that when God demanded a sacrifice again, he could present himself as a worthy sacrifice, unlike every other sacrifice that had ever been given up to that point. And so in our cross, he was crucified, or on the cross, he died, placed in a tomb, as we know, and for several days was in the tomb until one of the greatest of things happened. He came out of the tomb alive and well and glorified, defeating Satan, defeating death ultimately, defeating what ultimately keeps us from heaven. So we know those things occurred. We know those things are realities. They are part of the story that is recorded in the Bible that is truth. And because of that, he then offers, God offers a way out, an escape, the ultimate escape of all escapes. So he basically says, if I could paraphrase it this way, you don't have to be a tare. You don't have to be a weed. Here is a path to become wheat. Right here. Here's the path. You want to be wheat. You want to shine. You want to live eternally with me and escape death. It's very simple. Stop trusting in yourself for salvation. Stop stockpiling works thinking you're going to impress me. Look to Christ. Acknowledge him as Lord. Acknowledge him as Savior. Repent of sin and turn to me. It's really that simple. The parable is mostly a warning. I wouldn't say that this parable's ultimate point is to share the gospel. It's mainly to warn tares about the reality that they are tares, that they are weeds. And perhaps it also is a parable that demonstrates to us again that our behavior, our fruit, the things that we produce in our life are good indicators of where our heart really is. I mean, it's a good habit to be in on a regular basis, to always be measuring yourself, testing yourself. Look back over the last year, 5 years, 10 years. Try to come up with a list of areas where you've grown, where you've produced fruit. The ultimate question we want to ask ourselves is, will we burn with tares or will we shine with wheat? I mean, that is really what we want to answer first and foremost before we go to the other applications we've already mentioned. But again, this is a sobering reality. This is a truth we need to chew on, we need to meditate on. And can I beg you, if you're sitting here this morning and you have all the confidence in the world that you're a Christian, I mean, there's nothing that could shake your assurance, and you may examine yourself, and you may quickly answer humbly and yet with great confidence that I am in the kingdom of God. That's fabulous. That's great. But may I just then question and encourage you to question your urgency about it. What do you do with that great truth that has given you such great confidence? What have you done with it? Have you just kind of kept it to yourself and you kind of bring it up on days like this? You know, when we're all gathered, we're in a safe place where we can talk about the gospel and salvation. Or are you regularly finding ways to tell people outside of the kingdom of God about this truth? Are you seasoning your language and your communication with the gospel? That ultimately is the urgency, I think, of the parables like this. Not the only parable we can certainly become urgent with, but certainly one of the implications of such a horrible reality is just the urgency of knowing there is a burning house. There are people in it. And we have a way, we have a message that will allow them to escape. So how urgent are you as wheat to give those tares and others that maybe are just simply not deceived, but they just simply don't know Christ yet, the information they need to escape the burning house, ultimately the eternal burning house? Father, it is good to think on these hard truths, and Lord, we know that you are an all-wise God who does not give these words like this without consideration or thought about their implication for us as Christians. And Lord, we admit that we don't like to study or think about things like hell because, Lord, one, the reality is just pretty unimaginable, but two, it is seems to be a very often common way that your spirit pricks our conscience about our need to be more urgent and more faithful in our own witness. We don't like that either, Lord, because it exposes our apathy and it exposes our coldness towards others and our lack of creativity to get with others. And but Lord, we want you to continue to compel us and continue to convict us and continue to encourage us and enable us to be faithful witnesses for you. We know the disciples, Lord, as we look at the story that unfolds, we know that they would take the urgency of the day and they would lead and they would help plant churches and they would ultimately take the gospel to all the places you called them to be. They were faithful to the end, many of them, if not all of them, being killed for that reality. Lord, we know that there is a sacrifice that is necessary for us as Christians. When we come into your kingdom, we know that it will not be easy to be Christian. It will not be easy to live faithfully. It won't be easy, Lord, to speak the gospel, to talk about the gospel. Just pray that you would continue to help us as we struggle with those emotions and we struggle with those commitments and convictions. You keep taking us back to the cross. Keep taking us back to the cost and the preciousness of this act of love on our behalf for those of us who are undeserving, for those of us, all of us, who are deserving of hellfire and not heaven. Thank you for helping us understand this parable better. Thank you for helping us see a little bit into our own hearts this morning. We just continue to pray for each other that you would allow us, the humility to test ourselves. Thank you, Lord, that we have the opportunity to respond now in a song, to close this time together in a song and be able to ponder, Lord, in maybe a fresh way, again, the precious truth of being saved from a place we ultimately deserve to be. We give you the glory for all of it. We pray that we would be grateful as we conclude our service here this morning in Christ's name. Amen.